Today, I'd like to have us think about the church called, the Holy Spirit in the church. I always like to begin with a little bit of humor, and my sons told me that if we were coming up to Holden, I didn't have to change my theology, but I had to get some new jokes. So, Greg, who teaches English at the University of Missouri and is a doctoral candidate in Renaissance literature there, sent me for Christmas a delightful book called Anguished English, edited by Richard Lederer, and I am truly sorry that I didn't have the bookstore order this, but you can get it from almost any bookstore, I'm sure, and it's full of wonderful things. Since Barb was talking about translations this morning, I thought I would just share a few translations from Anguished English. These are translations into English. In a Bucharest hotel lobby, this elevator is being fixed for the next day. During that time, we regret that you will be unbearable. A sign posted in Germany's Black Forest. It is strictly forbidden on our Black Forest camping site that people of different sex, for instance, men and women, live together in one tent unless they are married with each other for that purpose. In an Acapulco hotel, the manager has personally passed all the water served here. <Did so. laughs> This is on a menu. This is on a menu of a Swiss restaurant. Our wines leave you nothing to hope for. An advertisement in a Hong Kong dentist's office. Teeth extracted by the latest Methodists. And in a Paris hotel elevator, please leave your values at the front desk. Jan and I were driving to Traverse City last summer, and as we were going past Ann Arbor, the University of Michigan Public Radio was broadcasting a program by a researcher in physiology, and he claimed that that the brain has the least tolerance for temperature change of any part of our body, so it needs, there can't be very much variation, and the he said that the blood that flows to the brain acts as a kind of cooling system, so it's like a radiator on your car, and hence the veins or arteries or whatever that flow to the brain, the blood can flow both ways depending upon how much you need for cooling. And if you are frowning and your mouth is turned down a lot, those ventricles that allow the blood to cool your brain don't work as effectively, and so you're quite literally hot-headed when you are angry. And conversely, if you smile, if your mouth is turned up, your blood flows more freely to your brain, and you're cool-headed and open and receptive to new ideas and less likely to be argumentative. So it's important to have a few jokes at the beginning of every session just to get us all in a receptive frame of mind.
What was the name of that book?
Anguished English. Richard Lederer, Anguished English. All right. I want to talk about a vision for the church in these days. The 19th century, the great French sociologist of religion, Émile Durkheim, said that what moves a community is not so much its organization and structure, but the vision that it has of itself, the understanding that it has of itself. Hence, I have been working maybe the last decade or so of my life on what kind of a vision animates the Christian community. And I think one has to work at this in two ways. One is to ask what kind of a vision actually, in reality, sociologically, animates the church. That is, what kind of churches do we belong to? And then what kind of a vision ought to animate the church? Theologians are people who work at that ought, at what ought to be said in the church for the Word of God to happen. We were talking a little bit about that in the Bible study this week. Last night in the sermon, Scott talked about those theologians who think that that ought should be understood as a kind of wall which makes the church a fortress and helps us decide who's in and out, and he was rightly and obviously against that. And I think opposed to that was the vision that for which he used this really touching story from Nels Ferre's boyhood, in which one can talk about a center. And I would understand the vision of the church more in terms of the church's center, whatever it is that ought to give the church its sense of identity and purpose, mission in the world. In 1974, Father Avery Dulles, who is the leading Catholic theologian in America today, published a book called Models of the Church, probably one of the most important books on the church to be published certainly in the last half of this century. Dulles described in that book five models of the church, that is, ways in which theologians have been arguing about how the church should understand itself. One of these was the basic model prior to the Second Vatican Council in the Roman Catholic Church. It is the church as institution, which identifies the church primarily with the hierarchy, with the bishops and priests who mediate salvation to the faithful. The faithful simply are called upon to pray, pay, and obey. And the hierarchy with their correct teaching and correct instruction will get you to heaven when you die. That's the institutional model. It was the one that the bureaucracy of the Catholic Church brought to the Second Vatican Council, but which the bishops there overwhelmingly rejected. And out of which a kind of new model came. The second model of the church that Dulles talks about is the church as mystical communion, in which the church understands itself primarily as the way in which one has communion with God. It's the meaning behind mystical communion. And the function of the church is to facilitate that sharing of something with God. The third model is the one he called church as sacrament or sign. The church is a sacrament or sign of God in the world. And the person who is most identified with this is the great Dutch theologian Edward Skillebex, who wrote his initial book, or the book that was translated into English, called Christ as the Sacrament of Encounter with God. And then he went on to say, if Christ is that initial sign of encounter with God, then the church is the continuation of this sign of God in the world. The fourth one is the church as herald. This is the mostly Protestant one. Karl Barth is identified with it, Rudolf Bultmann, where the church's primary function is simply to proclaim or announce God's message, God's word to the world, and every proclamation is what these theologians would call a word event. Something happens in that moment. Karl Barth used to describe his own sort of conversion to this vision of the church as a man climbing a church bell tower in the dark of night and stumbling, reaching out for something and catching a hold of the bell rope. And all of a sudden the bell rings and the whole village is awakened by this event. So the church as a herald, a proclaimer, an announcer of something that becomes an event. It's not just any old announcement like if you want to go hiking today, sign up for lunch, but an announcement like the bell rings and it's time to eat, and if you don't get there, you won't eat. That's an event in our lives here in the village. Finally, Dulles said, there are those who think of the church as servant. And this was both a Protestant and a Catholic vision. John the 23rd understood the church in this way, but so also did the Assembly of the World Council of Churches at Uppsala in Sweden in 1968. The slogan of these people was, the world and its needs sets the agenda for the church. We don't so much come to the world with an agenda, but rather we listen, look, keep our eyes and ears open, find out where the needs of the world are, and then respond as a kind of servant community. Now, these are interesting models. Many people understood Dulles' book as if he was sort of laying out a typology, that is, an exhaustive list of types from which we had to choose one or another. But what Dulles is really doing is arguing with five sets of theologians who are advocating these models, and then in a further chapter he advocates a model of his own. What's missing from Dulles' book, and this is not a criticism of it at all, because every book doesn't have to do everything, but what's missing from Dulles' book is an attempt to describe the operative models of the church in American church life. And here I think we have to expand on the church as institution, because I think there are fundamentally two models that are operative. One of them I will call the salvation institution, and one I'll call the service institution. Service here not necessarily to be identified with servant, although you will find some similarities. The salvation institution originated after the church became official, after the time of Constantine. And by the time of Augustine, it was well on its way. Because suddenly, you see, everyone in the empire was regarded as Christian. It's sort of very much like America today, where if someone is not if you say to someone you're not a Christian, that's an insult. It's not a description of their actual religious affiliation. It comes to expression in a word like Lord Balfour's, the Arabs and the Jews ought to settle their differences like Christian gentlemen, you see. In other words, be nice, or behave yourselves, or be reasonable, be open to things. That understanding of Christianity. Well, this is what happened in the Roman Empire after Constantine made Christianity the official religion. Everybody joins the church. And this creates a problem now, because prior to this, the church had been the community that was the value system for all the people who were baptized. It was the community from which they derived their values, in which they had their social life, often in which they had their business life as well, and certainly things like their welfare, their care of one another, all this is done under the aegis of the Christian community. Hence, the deacons were not people who took the collection on Sunday morning, but who actually administered the temporal affairs of the Christian community. That is, its care for the poor, for the widows, for orphans, its education, its the whole system of life. Hard for us to think about that today, because you see, so many of these functions have been transferred to the government. But this is a result of the Constantinian Revolution. And now the question was, how do you divide up the tasks of church and state if everybody is baptized? Answer, the state, as a group of Christian leaders, takes care of the physical and the this-worldly needs of people. Oh, and now comes a very fateful move. The church, the leaders in the church especially, take care of your spiritual or your eternal needs. In other words, the church gets you ready to die, the state helps you to live until you die. Both are Christian, you see, and you sort of divide up the tasks. Now, this is a very fateful move because it shifts the church's focus from this life to the life to come, from this world to the world to come. And we are now on the way to the church becoming what I would call a salvation institution, in which the primary question of theology is, what are the conditions necessary to get you to heaven? How do you fulfill the conditions necessary to get you to heaven when you die? And in the Middle Ages, the answer to that question was, you participate in the church's sacraments. You get hatched, matched, and dispatched in the church. You are baptized, married, and buried in the sacramental way. And for Augustine, then, baptism becomes the primary sacrament, the one that decides whether you're going to heaven or hell. This becomes such a harsh teaching, the unbaptized going to hell, that we then have to have various circles of hell where, in the first circle at least, if you miss all the pain, you miss all the pleasures of heaven, but you don't get in on any of the pain of the seventh circle. It's sort of like middle age, you know, no pain, no pleasure. The baptism becomes the basic condition for getting access to salvation when you die. And hence, we began to rush people to the baptismal font as soon after birth as possible, so that we could be on the safe side with our children. In the Protestant Reformation, the condition for salvation, or if the Protestant Reformation is heard in terms of a condition for salvation, then even justification by faith gets perverted. It becomes, instead of baptism, the doctrine that you have to believe in order to get into heaven. See, now the condition for eternal salvation is not so much getting baptized, but believing this particular doctrine, justification by faith. And it led Father Emil in the reading yesterday from Lake Wobegon to say, well, being Lutheran is just an easier version of being Catholic. So he figured it wouldn't be very hard for him to relax a little bit after retirement and be a Lutheran. And that model is still operative in a lot of conservative churches. If you go to a Baptist church today, the presupposition is that you need to be saved, and so they want to make sure that there's an opportunity to be saved at every Baptist liturgy. Hence, there's always an altar call at the end of the liturgy to give you a chance to accept Jesus into your heart or accept Jesus as Savior. That's salvation institution thinking. Salvation institution thinking is also thinking in terms of minimums. How little do I have to do, you see? What's the least amount of water necessary in baptism to get you into heaven? Well, a little dab will do you was the decision. And how short a formula can we have? Well, all you need is the name. How late can you come to the Mass? How early can you leave? In Catholicism, it's come before the first Sanctus bell and leave after the last. In Protestantism, it's get there in time for the sermon and leave after the collection. And then you get all the benefit from the liturgy. How little do I have to believe? Do I have to go to church on Sunday? How often do I have to go to communion? Anytime people are asking those kinds of questions, they're thinking salvation institution thoughts. The other major operative model in America today is what I would call the service institution. This is an understanding of the church that that says the church is basically there to provide services to people. It originated again out of the Reformation, where the kings and princes and dukes took over the leadership of the church and thought of it as something that they made available to their citizens, a service like roads or police protection. So you also provided religious services for your people. And when they moved to another country, or especially immigrated to America, they weren't your citizens anymore, so you didn't need to provide them with services. I'm on the Anglican Lutheran International Commission, and it's interesting to observe where the Anglican Church is spread out in the globe today. It's basically wherever there was British Empire, because the people who went to Australia, Canada, South Africa, and so on, went as British citizens. And therefore, the Church of England was obligated to continue to provide them with religious services, with marrying, burying, and baptizing them, and so on. Whereas the Lutheran Church has a different kind of geographical configuration, not very much more edifying than that. But as the Lutherans moved to America, the churches simply abandoned them. The kings of Sweden, Denmark, Norway no longer had any obligation. What took care of the Lutherans as they moved were the freely organized missionary societies that were not part of the established churches in these countries. So the duty of the church, the duty of the state to care for its citizens created the service church. And in this country, it became a full-blown model of the church because it had a competitive edge to it. You see, if you were in the business of providing services, religious services to people, you could do this better than the church down the street. Where denominations began to proliferate, this became the way in which you could compete with Church X or Y or Z. Both of these models are highly consumer-oriented. They understand religion as a commodity to be dispensed, either eternal salvation or religious services, and turn us, the laos, the people who are there, into consumers. I have a wonderful little advertising a piece written by an advertising executive, Jack Cashel, for the Wall Street Journal. It's a spoof, of course, but he says, "My strategy is to consolidate the various name brands, even strong flagship brands like Southern Baptist, into one identifiable Exxon-like entity. The target audience is mom, dad, butch, and sis, solid suburban Americans who want a little God in their life and a place to go before brunch on Sundays. After test marketing various possibilities, I have decided upon the name Middle American Christian Church, or Mac Church for ad purposes." I will not be sure of Mac Church's theology until focus groups are run, but I plan on following the promotional path blazed so successfully by Holiday Inn. In other words, this will be your basic no surprises church. When Dad brings the family here, he can be sure they will not be asked to speak in tongues, handle snakes, or give money to the Sandinistas. Cashel advocates a marketing segmentation approach for Roman Catholics, RC Light for post-Vatican II liberals, RC Classic for traditionalists, and RC Free for those more interested in liberation theology than in papal bulls. This gets awfully close to home because one of the things that it does, of course, is to turn Sunday morning into religious entertainment, and we all become instant critics. We sit there and we say, well, how are they doing this morning? Do I like this hymn? What do I think of the sermon? Do I like the version of the liturgy that is being used? And the whole emphasis is, of course, on whether or not we like what is being presented to us. And it turns the musicians and the choirs and the pastors and even the acolytes into performers, and we are the critical audience. Forgot. I think it was in the thing you gave me, Bill, where the person said that the pew was the worst invention, because what it really does is to make us an audience instead. Oh no, it was in a book by Gabe Huck. That was where I found it. That the pew is really, in a sense, a terrible invention because it turns us into an audience for a performance rather than keeping us the participants in the liturgy, which is basically our work, our thing. Well, if these two models of the church are very powerfully active in American life, is there, what would be, and if they're both wrong, as I've tried to indicate that they are, what would be an authentic vision or an authentic model for the church? The model that I've begun to operate with as the vision for the church, I would want to call the church as an anticipatory community. And this is what the church is called to be. What do I mean by that? Well, another word for this would be, I'm going to use a big Greek word here, the church as eschatological community, and it comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means end or outcome. End or outcome. The church is called in its being to anticipate the outcome of history itself. How do we get to all of that? Jesus, first of all, is not the founder of the church, nor its primary exemplar. Let me unpack that just for a moment. The Salvation Institution model thinks of Jesus primarily as church founder, as one who gives the church its doctrines, its liturgy, its structures, its organization, and so on. And hence, when I was in seminary at least, we always used to read the current existence of the church back into Jesus. So we would say, well, what Jesus is doing with the apostles is conducting the first seminary. And Jesus was the sole professor in this original seminary, and the 12 disciples were the original seminary students. Well, that's a neatsy-cutesy homiletical trick. But it has no resemblance whatsoever to reality. And it really gets dangerous when you look at the 12 apostles as the first bishops, or even worse, the first cardinals, and Peter as the original pope, and so that the hierarchy is given from the beginning And you rummage through the New Testament then to find all of the ways in which the church ought to be both organized and taught and how it ought to worship and so on. Jesus is not that. The service church looks upon Jesus primarily as a kind of example. We ought to serve people as Jesus served people. After all, Jesus served people. And then a text like last evening's comes along, and Scott is absolutely right in saying this is tough talk, and it doesn't fit that little Jesus came to do whatever it is that we're doing now in the servant church model. How are we going to understand then the relationship of Jesus to the church? This is where the significance of the Holy Spirit comes in. Jesus is the eschatological Messiah. For the concept Messiah of Israel was a basically historical concept that at some point a turning point in history would occur, a final messianic redeeming age would commence. And this would commence with the coming of the Messiah. And you have all kinds of visions and expectations of what will happen then. But basically, what will happen is that all of humanity will be gathered with Israel at its sort of center and focus. Israel becomes the gathering place for the nations, the center from which God's shalom will radiate out over the universe, not just out over people, but over the whole of creation. Jesus understands himself very significantly as that Messiah. The disciples who follow him also think of him in terms of that Messiah, and he understands his ministry fundamentally as a ministry to Israel. All of that comes apparently crashing to an end in the cross, which the disciples themselves regarded as the end of their hopes, the dashing of their expectations. The starting point then for what we would call Christian community is the resurrection of Jesus. For in the resurrection, the disciples are encountered by a radically new event, namely the Jesus who has been confirmed as God's Messiah by the resurrection from the dead. And their initial proclamation to their fellow Jews, or their colleagues in Judaism, I want to say, their initial proclamation to their colleagues in Judaism is, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus has been raised. We notice in the book of Acts that, first of all, that proclamation is made in the synagogues and in the temple. And the realization that all of the great universal impact of that messianic age dawns on them slowly. In the story of Peter, it takes a vision. When he goes to the house of Cornelius the centurion, he has this vision that what used to be unclean isn't unclean any longer, and that therefore he can baptize a Roman centurion into the community of Jesus' disciples. Paul catches this vision with intensity and dramatic force, and confronts the Jerusalem community with the decisive question, whether or not we have to make Jews of everybody. The answer to that is finally no. And the epistle to the Galatians is written to say you don't have to be circumcised, that is, become a Jew, in order to become part of this universal community. Until the end of the first century then, the Christian community the disciples of Jesus understand themselves basically as having a Jewish core, a kind of Jewish matrix, and the inclusion of more and more Gentile people so that you have the breaking down of the wall between Jew and Gentile as the theme of books like Ephesians and Colossians, that grow out of probably the mission of Paul, even if they weren't actually written by Paul himself. What convinced the disciples that this sort of thing was happening was, first of all, the resurrection of Jesus. For in the resurrection, they saw the outcome of history. I like to draw this as a kind of umbrella. Here in the center of things is the event of Jesus' cross and resurrection, which enabled them to see the outcome of history. In its middle, the word for this is a proleptic event, an event in which you can tell the outcome before it happens, like when the Washington Redskins walloped the Denver Broncos in a football game, a Super Bowl game, and you could tell already with the first touchdown in the second half who was going to win the game. It was all over. You could watch the rest of the game, but the game was essentially over. We knew who was going to win. That's a proleptic moment. I read mystery novels this way. I always read the last chapter first. I want to find out who did it. And it saves me investing emotional energy in people who aren't going to be around at the end. So I don't have a lot of emotional energy when I'm reading a book, and I want to put it where I, you know, where people are really going to be there. But the second thing is, it helps me to read the novel differently, so that I pay attention to the clues and little hints that the author drops along the way. What the earliest disciples of Jesus did was to see in the resurrection the outcome of history, namely that life and not death would have the last word, that the kingdom of God and not the powers of this earth was going to have the last word. And that changed the way they paid attention to people, you see. You now, if the poor and the sick and the outcasts are going to be there at the end, if that's going to be part of the triumph of the kingdom of God, well, you ought to pay attention to them here and now. So the business of investing emotional energy in people who are going to be around at the end really had a significant thing in terms of Jesus' own life. But more importantly, it changed the way they participated in history altogether. And since the plot of history is not copyrighted, since it is open, they changed history itself by the way they participated in it. It may not seem like a great thing, you see, that Holden is sensitizing us to how we might eat or care for the environment. We are, after all, a small community. 6,000 people, Scott said, go through here last year, but what 6,000 in the midst of 6 billion? But it doesn't matter. Whatever we do, however changed our participation in history is, history itself is going to change in subtle ways, in ways in which we don't even know or predict or can't control. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, taken out of a cell at 6 in the morning in Flossenbürg on the 9th of April 1945, hanged in front of a couple of Nazi functionaries at that camp, could say to himself, how useless, you know, I mean, this isn't even like a great martyr's death where King Charles I got to make a speech to a vast crowd before he was beheaded. This was just a little hole-in-a-corner operation. But it changes the lives of countless people for whom that story is told and becomes a powerful motivation for their own discipleship. And that's one of the reasons why the church keeps telling the stories of these people. We change history by the things we do, however small, insignificant they may seem. That's a very powerful notion. Scott talked about this last night in his sermon, the way has to do with so they re-envision the future, they get a new vision of the future, and they reappropriate the past. Hence, they come back, they look at the life of Jesus and of Israel, and they say, oh, that's the past we want to pay attention to. That's the way we are going to head towards the outcome. So Jesus becomes not only the outcome, but also the way towards that outcome. We are called, hence, as Scott said last night, to follow Jesus, that is, to reappropriate his past in a new and a way that creates new possibilities. Now you're going to say to yourself, but what does all this have to do with the Holy Spirit? And that's the second thing I wanted to talk about. It isn't only the resurrection of Jesus that helps them to re-envision the future, reappropriate the past, but they experience the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very difficult term for us today. It's a difficult term partly because we don't think in terms of a spirit world that animates and moves us. I said last week that one of my colleagues tells his classes if he were to do a miracle, the students wouldn't say God has visited and redeemed his people, they'd say do it again slowly. Because we don't think in terms of some sort of spirit world running and controlling our world the way in which the ancients thought of it. But we do use the word spirit in very important ways in our culture today. We talk about spirit as the dynamic of a community. We say team spirit, or we say group spirit, or community spirit, and we all know what we mean by that. There is something there that is, in a sense, animating that group, but it's bigger than the group. It functions through a group, but it's bigger than a group. And the question is, what kind of spirit is it? Some years ago when John Wooden was winning one basketball championship after another at the University of California in Los Angeles, there were headlines once when Jan and I were down there. I think they had lost 3 games in a row. It was a disaster. And headlines, Wooden says team lacks killer spirit. That is, he said they weren't able to go in for the kill when they finally had a team on the ropes and had them down. They weren't able to move in for the kill. Interesting way to use the word spirit here, you see. Because it's talking about a quality of spirit that animates a team. Do it to them! A British newspaper reporter in 1936 went to a Nazi party rally in Nuremberg where people like Albert Speer were deliberately trying to create an environment with these huge columns of light going up into the night sky. 250,000 people in a vast party arena, and flags and banners and everything being carried in, and people being whipped into a frenzy until finally Hitler leaped out of an underground passageway to the podium, and this huge throng of 250,000 people shouting, Sieg Heil, Sieg Heil, and he found himself doing the same thing, although he hated Nazism. He was captured by the spirit of the moment, he said, so that he was literally lifted outside of himself and drawn into this shouting, chanting, cheering, clapping group of people. Reinhold Niebuhr was the one who said that we will do terrible things to each other in mobs or groups that we might never do as individuals. That's spirit. Hence the question is, what kind of spirit animates the Christian community? Jesus had promised that in the coming kingdom, in the wake of his own cross and resurrection, he would give the spirit to his community. That is the dynamis, the dynamic, the animating power of God would be experienced by the community as, Paul uses the word now, as the down payment on the kingdom of God, the guarantee that the kingdom of God was already theirs and would be consummated in the outcome of history. So the Spirit is like paying the down payment for your house. Once you've paid it, you get to move in. You get to live in it as if it were already yours. You are living in the age of the kingdom of God as if it were already consummated. Or you pay the down payment to the automobile dealer and you get to drive the car off the lot because it is now as good as yours. Hence, to talk of the Holy Spirit is to talk about the church as a community that anticipates the kingdom of God. Or I don't want to say that it does that. I want to say it's called to do that. It is called to do that. And I want to call attention to two passages in particular. The first of these is in Acts 2, the famous passage where the disciples experience the Spirit as a mighty rushing wind and as a fire, both of these symbols of the coming age of the Messiah. And Peter interprets all of this with a passage from a relatively obscure prophet, the book of Joel. And now notice an interesting thing. In Joel, the prophet simply says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Sort of a neutral. Afterward means, well, maybe after the exile or maybe somewhere along the way. But in Peter, it now gets introduced with an eschatological formula. In the last days, that is, in the final age of history, when we're on the downhill trip from Holden Lake and we can see the village and smell the food already, in the last days, when we're down going downhill, God declares, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." It's almost the reverse of the way they experienced life. "Yea, on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, prophecy here does not mean predict the future, it means anticipate the future. It means call people to the vision that the kingdom of God is breaking out all over. And what we want to notice two things. First of all, or three things. It's on all flesh, not just on Israel. Secondly, it's on women as well as men. And thirdly, it is on the young as well as the old. In a patriarchal society, you got to run things by living long and being a male. and you needed both. The sons had to kowtow to the father until he was dead. You were like Prince Charles, waiting for a job in England. And he's, you know, I mean, he's getting well along in years, and he's still sort of waiting for a job. And his mother gives no indication of flagging and being queen. That's what it was like in Israel. So to open things up to the young is already a very dynamic thing. And then to open them up to women is even more dynamic. And Luke is saying here, in the last days, that's what's going to happen when the Spirit is poured out on the community. The other place, there are a couple of other passages to look at. Romans 8 would be a great one here, where the language of the Spirit is always the language of what will be. The authority in the church comes not from what has been, not from precedents, because precedents wouldn't give you young men seeing visions or women prophesying. It comes from what will be. The authority of the church is the authority of what will be. We dare to do certain things in the Christian community because of what will be. Because the powers of death can only have the second last word, not the last word. But one other place where the description of the community of the Spirit takes place is in Galatians, the 5th chapter. I say, walk by the Spirit. Do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Flesh here in Paul does not mean eating lots or having a strong libido. Flesh means everything that is opposed to the kingdom of God. So Paul contrasts spirit and flesh. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under Torah any longer. The works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. But the fruit of the Spirit, now comes the contrast, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us have no self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another. Sisters and brothers, if someone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, you who have the Spirit, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourselves, lest you be tempted. Carry one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law, the Torah of Christ. Wonderful language here. Wherever one looks, then, in the exhortations to the community, you find this word, you are the anticipatory community, therefore you are called to be, to live that way, to function that way, to exist that way. And in this way, to come back to Dulles where I began, the church can truly be a sign in the midst of this world of its outcome, of where God is pointing it, heading it. That's the call. Well, I'm going to stop here. In the faculty, in the teaching staff session on Saturday, John said he was going to do some parallel sessions, so tonight he's going to do one, I think, on some of the realities. Can you comment on how you see the church really in 5 seconds or less? No.
It'll be fun. The only problem will be there will undoubtedly be a different group tonight from this group. But if you want to get the context, I'm assuming the vision and I'm assuming the work of theologians tonight. I happen to be an assistant to a bishop And I work with congregations, call processes, budgets, sexual harassment lawsuits, and all kinds of other things. And like Robert McAfee Brown, my vision of the church is it's a little bit like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the flood out there, you couldn't stand the smell in here. So what I would like to do is to say, this vision is just great, and so is Walt Bowman's articulation of it. Is it possible, however, that the structures that we now have, you don't structure renewal, but is it possible that the structures we now have make that vision almost impossible, even for God's Holy Spirit? And if so, could we talk about some structures that let the gift of community be more probable or possible, and let the vision be more probable or possible? And so some very, very mundane, ordinary things like how we're organized and how pastors are paid and whether churches are tax exempt or not. And so it'll be, the difficulty is I won't have a chance to repeat all this so that people will think we're talking about bringing the kingdom by the structures. No, and you probably in the morning sessions or in your sessions won't have time always to get to the nitty gritty, so you have to come to both.
That's right. You just heard a commercial. It's wonderful. But this is what Holden is about in many ways. It's about having a conversation between the sessions in a way. Sometimes it'll be an argument, but I know in John's case and mine that it's not going to be so much an argument as a sort of, if this is the vision, what do you do? How do you translate it? Bill gave me this thing yesterday. I was going to bring it along and forgot when I came over today, from Holden's resource pamphlet of this spring. The letter of, was it Wendell Berry, who said the church has got to unbuild itself because it's all the things that we have done to build that in a sense get in the way of this vision. People who have been part of a new congregation coming into being discover that at a certain point, the founders of that congregation begin to say, it's ours, and we don't want any new people to come in and take it away from us. Or you build a building to attract people, and then you have to attract people in order to pay for the building. And worst of all, as I'm going to do tomorrow, I want to talk about the worship. What happens when the community gathers? We often build buildings that are just make it impossible for the church to be the church.
I think the most helpful thing for tonight would be for you to give a little bit of a difference between a service institution and a servant community. The words are so similar. That's really our topic tonight. So if we can get some of the vision or the theology of servant community, not service institution, I think that would be a good discussion. Maybe some other people see the difference, or maybe it's confusing, but that would be a good discussion.
In the servant institution or service institution, what happens is that you have a professional client relationship. The lay people are regarded primarily as clients of the professionals, the clergy and the other people who are there. And the services are what the professionals provide the clientele. Whereas in a servant church, the whole community understands itself as called to be servant, and that service then happens in a lot of ways. It happens in the ways we serve each other, but it happens also and especially equally important, if not more important, in the way the community senses its call to serve the world. And this can be both response to needs out there, needs which the world says we need, but it can also be sometimes making the world aware of things which need to be done, but which it doesn't want to know about.
like the forum we had on television last week, where most people are not sitting around and saying, oh, there's something wrong with television, help us. Where we've got to get our bullhorn out and say television is ruining large sections of our life together, politics, education, religion, and news, as Postman says, and the church has to serve in a not very popular way. So sometimes what the church does as servant community will be welcomed, hospitals and that sort of thing, and sometimes it's going to be who let you in, what are you doing here? That would be, I think, a quick way of helping to distinguish. How do you feel about this vision? Does it grab you? Scott is...
see if I can push you a bit here. I certainly agree that the resurrection was the impetus for the founding of the church, and I find what you say very helpful in terms of how that completely shook up those that surround that event's understanding of history and their involvement in history. But it seems to me that in the resurrection has also been the genesis for the church's understanding of itself as a salvation institution. Mm-hmm. And an otherworldly institution. And therefore, the reign of God, as Jesus might have anticipated it in the future and acted out in the present, got lost.
Yeah.
So therefore, what I hear you doing is trying to reinterpret that for us in ways that are more helpful, but we don't have a very good track record on using the resurrection as the defining event
mm-hmm.
for the life of the church. Can we hope that it could be adequately, and how could it be, I don't even know how to phrase this, but I'm leery that we can reshape the life of the church in the terms that you are suggesting, using that as the foci.
Yeah, a couple of things help, it seems to me. The first is that the resurrection is not so much Jesus' way out of this world, but as I tried to say last week, Jesus ascends into the future, or disappears, better, into the future, and is therefore not gone, but is present. He's not out of this world. He is present to his community as the power of the future. And he is present to the community in the power of the Spirit. That's the meaning of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit is in fact the power of the future as it animates the community in the present. The Spirit is Jesus' focused presence in the community as the presence of the future. I think the other thing that keeps this from just sort of being disappearing out of the world is the very fact that Paul's brilliant proclamation of all of this gives birth to the Gospels of the historical Jesus, and particularly Mark, so that we are, as I said, simultaneously reappropriating the past.